Well, we just came through the 4th of July weekend. I hope you haven't worn yourself out so much that you're not able to focus your thoughts this morning. It's a great time, a blessed time of praising God ultimately for His grace to us in this country. Time of waving flags, of singing patriotic songs, of listening to speeches, of shooting fireworks, and best of all, of eating barbecued meat. As a culture, we really do need days like this in order to emphasize and to keep alive the values on which our country was founded. And those values are very clearly stated in the actual document whose ratification occurred on the 4th of July, 1776. And that, of course, is the Declaration of Independence. Our family did a little ritual yesterday. We were a day late because we were waiting on some company, but just as an effort to celebrate the day in a meaningful way and to focus on the Declaration of Independence. And as I begin the message this morning, I want to read you a few lines here. Some of this you will recognize. Some of it's very familiar. Some of it not so much. It's a good thing to read on the 4th of July and remind ourselves about what it is that this represents. Some of it is borrowed from the Bible, especially the famous line at the beginning, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And then it goes on to say that government, so far from existing to suppress and take away those kinds of things, government exists to secure those rights, to protect them for their ongoing enjoyment as God desires, and that whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Well, of course, they were upset. They were struggling with the abuse of power by the part of the government that they had been under to some extent. And so they want to be very clear as to the specifics that were prompting them to declare independence. Actually, the Revolutionary War had been going on for about a year already, but this was the formal way of declaring their reasoning for what they were doing. And they go on to give a long list of grievances about the kind of oppression and mistreatment that they were facing under King George III, such as he has refused his assent to laws, the most wholesome and necessary for the public good. He has forbidden his governors to pass laws of immediate and pressing importance unless suspended in their operation till his assent should be obtained. And when so suspended, he has utterly neglected to attend to them. He has called together legislative bodies at places unusual, uncomfortable, and distant from the depository of their public records for the sole purpose of fatiguing them into compliance with his measures. He has dissolved representative houses repeatedly for opposing with manly firmness his invasions on the rights of the people. He has obstructed the administration of justice by refusing his assent to laws for establishing judiciary powers. He has kept among us in times of peace standing armies without the consent of our legislators, for imposing taxes on us without our consent, for depriving us in many cases of the benefits of trial by jury, for transporting us beyond the seas to be tried for pretended offenses, for taking away our charters, abolishing our most valuable laws, and altering fundamentally the forms of our government. He has excited domestic insurrections amongst us and has endeavored to bring on the inhabitants of our frontiers, the merciless Indian savages whose known rule of warfare is an undistinguished destruction of all ages, sexes, and conditions. And it's really very interesting, fascinating to read the details of what it was that they were objecting to. They go on to say that in the most humble terms, they had petitioned for redress about these matters, that they had been repeatedly ignored and rejected, and that they found themselves with no other alternative, really, than to declare their independence and to dissolve the relationship that existed between Great Britain and these colonies. Well, the sermon this morning is not about political independence, nor is it a call to take up arms against our government. But I do think it's helpful to think about a period of time like that, and in many parts of the world, the kind of even worse oppression and corruption that is felt coming from those in authority, to have some sense of what oppression, slavery, bondage feel like, and then the relief of, at some later point, being able to experience liberty, independence from that kind of cruel, harsh, and unreasonable treatment. If you can put yourself in the shoes of these people who risk their lives to go through this declaration, to put it out there, to fight for it, the price that they paid, and then how they felt when all of that was in the past, and they were free and self-governing, and they were now enjoying this liberty that had been only taught up to that point. If we have some sense of slavery and then freedom politically, I think it will help us appreciate the much more profound and eternal matters that we're going to think about this morning. This morning we're going to have a commemoration. And just like the 4th of July celebrates, reflects on, commemorates, remembers something great about our nation's founding, we're going to be going through a commemoration that is as well something to be treasured and something to help us reflect back on great realities. In this case, it is one that Jesus Christ himself established. We call it the Lord's Supper. And one good, one right way to think about this ordinance is that it is a celebration of freedom. As we partake of these elements, we are celebrating liberty. God has given this to us as a tool to remember our liberty. It is a unique and graphic way in which we think about what had to be done in order to secure our spiritual freedom. And that is our theme this morning, celebrating our freedom. Did you know that there is a book in the Bible given over to that very theme, celebrating our freedom? In fact, I have a commentary on that book, and the subtitle is The Charter of Christian Liberty. And it is a book that is commenting on Paul's epistle to the Galatians and calls it the Charter of Christian Liberty. We could call it the Christian's Declaration of Independence. And this morning I'd like us to get just a snapshot of this wonderful letter and of this theme of liberty. I'd like you to go ahead and turn to Galatians, and starting in chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2. We can't appreciate our liberty apart from grappling with the extent of the slavery that we were under before. And so this morning, as we celebrate our freedom, we're going to do so by observing the three slaveries from which Christ delivers us. Actually, if we were to broaden this out to other books of the Bible, we could add some other kinds of slaveries that we were rescued from. But this book addresses three kinds of bondages particularly, and the freedom that Christ has won for us from those slaveries. The first, I put first because it is really the central one under discussion in this book, and that is the fact that we enjoy through Christ freedom from the law. Freedom from the law. And the bondage that we were in toward the law before Christ. Paul speaks of it in many ways, but he uses the concept of slavery. When you're in chapter 2, starting at verse 3, you're reading about an incident that took place in the city of Jerusalem where there were these Judaizers who were saying that for someone to truly be saved, they had to undergo this ritual of circumcision. And here is the position that Paul took toward that kind of teaching. Verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Now it's interesting that in other cases, Paul was willing to adapt to certain Jewish customs, including the matter of circumcision. And yet in this case, because of the way that that was being presented, there was so much at stake that he absolutely refused to have Titus undergo this ceremony. It would seem like such a small thing. It would seem to have so many advantages in that circumstance. But Paul teaches that to undergo that ceremony under those circumstances would actually be to threaten the truth of the gospel, and it would be to bring yourself under slavery. That's how serious of a matter it was in that case. Because the way it was being presented was, this is a law that must be fulfilled if you are to be right with God. And Paul says, you're trying to put people under slavery by presenting circumcision in that way. Christ has freed us from the obligation to do all these ceremonies in order somehow to commend ourselves to God. We've been delivered from that kind of slavery. And this was such a serious matter to the Apostle Paul that as he goes on in this chapter, he tells another story of a similar kind of pressure that the people of God were getting in Antioch. And Paul not only had to resist the Judaizers, he actually had to stand up to the Apostle Peter himself and say to him, because of you backing away from the Gentiles and sort of siding with these other people who are requiring circumcision, you are not in step. Your conduct, chapter 2, verse 14, is not in step with the truth of the gospel. Christ has freed us from the burden of going through these rituals in order somehow, going through these hoops to get ourselves into the presence of God. And actually, the Lord had set things up in the history of the world, and especially the history of Israel, to make the point that ultimately there's no way. Even if you try to keep the requirement of circumcision and everything else in the law, there is no possible way that you would be able to meet all of these requirements yourself. It is absolutely outside the sphere of possibility because we are fallen people. And for you to view your acceptance with God as somehow connected with your observance of that sort of thing is to find yourself a slave, wrestling with, grappling with an impossible burden. Look with me in chapter 3 of Galatians. And I'm going to read from verse 21, Galatians 3, verse 21 down to verse 24. Here is one of the things that God was doing with all of those requirements that he placed upon the people of Israel. He says, "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." Notice how it goes on to speak here. "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin." There's another image that talks to you about slavery, being in bondage, in these shackles, and unable to escape out of the trap. If you're going to choose to obey the law to try to get good enough for God, you're going to be in a prison. Because the law, as we've seen so many times in Romans, all it does is to bring the sin to the surface and to identify just how incapable you are of obeying. The Lord, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin that way, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given not to those who obey the law, but who believe and have a heart of just total reliance upon Christ and commitment to Him and Him alone, and not to their own efforts in obeying the law. Then he goes on to say that before faith, that basically means before Christ came on the scene to bring the full expression of our faith, we were, here it is again, held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Another way in which our slavery to the law is described. Jump ahead to chapter 4. And Paul is going to elaborate a little bit more on this history of the world. And there's a key phrase that is translated in our versions here, the elementary principles of the world. That's kind of like you looking back on kindergarten. In fact, sometimes this word was used to describe the ABCs, the alphabet that little children were taught. So you have this huge, long period of ancient history before Christ. And Paul says that during that period, really everybody, no matter what their ethnicity, their religion was, they were operating under these elementary principles. It was the stage of infancy. It was the stage of the ABCs. And he goes on to say, in the same way, this is verse 3, Galatians 4:3, "In the same way we also," speaking specifically of himself and his people, Jews, "when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave." Declaration of independence from the mastery of the law over you. "You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So far, he's been talking about himself as a Jew and his people, and the elementary principles for them, the ABCs, was the law. Now he's going to start shifting to the Galatians, who did not grow up, most of them, as Jews, but were pagan Gentiles. Yet they also had elementary sort of baby ideas about God. In fact, their pagan ideas, their idol worship is described in that way. Notice what he goes on to say when he picks up talking to them. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods," idols that they worship. "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless," here it is, "elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Do you see what he's saying? You were in this sort of ABC stage, which in your case was that you worship these demonic spirits, these pagan idols. God has rescued you from that bondage, and now you want to go to this ABC in another school, the school of Judaism, and bring yourself under a similar kind of bondage with their elementary principles, which is all these ceremonies of the law that God had used as an object lesson, as something temporary, to anticipate the reality. It was never anything permanent. There was not the substance to it, and yet you want to go back. You know, it's hard enough for us as we grow older to keep going back to school, but at least there's a forward progress, and maybe the young people are not anticipating going to the next grade or moving into college or whatever, and you feel that that's kind of a bondage, right? Well, think about being in kindergarten all your life. So you're 20 years old and you're 30 years old, and you keep failing kindergarten. And you go back to these sort of baby things all the time, these elementary principles. No progress, no maturing. People are having to deal with you in such a pedantic way. It insults your intelligence, right? God says, for these people to go back under this early system of ceremonies that were just there to predict the future and teach lessons about what's to come, is for them to just keep chained to kindergarten. You don't want to live in that slavery. Christ has delivered you from that whole system. You don't want to be in that condition. So he has talked to us about our slavery to sin, to the law. Chapter 2, these Judaizers trying to take away our freedom. Chapter 3, we were imprisoned under sin. Chapter 4 was this business about the elementary principles. And having covered all those bases, chapter 5, verse 1, what really could be the theme statement of this letter, for freedom, Galatians 5, 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do you realize that is what you are doing if you are relying upon your own works to save you? You are choosing to stay a slave of this law that you cannot keep, a slave of this earlier revelation that God never intended to last forever. If that is how you're operating, you are choosing to stay a slave. And if in our minds, even as Christians, we view our obedience to God in that legal sort of way, we are choosing actually to kind of put back on the shackles of slavery. That is not the way the Lord presents even our obedience to Him as converted people. Been talking about this with a couple of our men as we have been focusing on the area of evangelism. And one of the things that I often do, maybe you've done it yourself when you're trying to witness to somebody and trying to help them see their need for Christ, is you ask them the simple question, if you were to die tonight and you found yourself before God as your creator and judge, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And that sort of question is very helpful to just kind of get to the essence of things. And I use it a lot in dealing with people. However, I'm usually frustrated by people's answers. Because inevitably, I shouldn't say inevitably, very often, people will say, well, I'm trying really hard, and I'm a moral person, and I'm going to church, and I'm trying to love people, and on, revealing very quickly that they are, in some sense, relying upon themselves and their own efforts. And then you come to say, well, what about Jesus, and what about why did he die on the cross, and do you understand? Oh, yeah, I believe that too, right? And so, oh, yeah, I forgot about that part. When in reality, that is the first and that is the only right answer to that question. And anything about our works is the expression of the grace of God through Christ having experienced his redemption. And as I was thinking about this book, I thought about a good way to help people with that problem. Just to use Paul's language, you could say, Do you realize that by saying that, you're actually putting yourself in a position of slavery? Because there's no way you're going to be able to meet up to God's standards. For all of your love for neighbor, for all of your church attendance, for all of your efforts to do the right thing, for all of your morality, there is no way. You are choosing to just tighten the chains around yourself of having put yourself in an impossible situation. You are choosing to live as a slave. Christ came to free you from that unreasonable and overwhelming and crushing burden. And as we celebrate the Lord's table today, that is what we are reflecting upon. He has freed us from the burden of the law. The problem, though, isn't just the law. The problem is that there are consequences to not obeying the law. And that's actually the second kind of freedom that Paul talks about in Galatians. We are free not just from the law, but we are also free from the curse. We were enslaved to these requirements that we could not keep, and we're also enslaved to the consequences, to the destructive, the eternally destructive consequences. Paul uses the language of curse back in chapter 3. If you look with me at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What is Paul saying here? If you are taking upon yourself the yoke of the law and committing yourself to doing it all in order to be righteous before God, if you fail in the one least bit, you're under a curse. Because the law was a total package. The law was a comprehensive system that all hung together, and it included this statement, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things. So automatically, by chaining yourself to the law as the way to righteousness, you're also chaining yourself to a curse. Because it's an all-or-nothing system. That's another part of the slavery. Christ came, and the language of redemption that is used here speaks of what? It speaks of the Lord freeing people from slavery. Throwing off the shackles, not just of the law, but of the curse that went along with it. And how did he do that? He did it, Paul says, by becoming a curse for us. And among other verses that he quotes from the Old Testament, he mentions here Deuteronomy 21:23. Maybe not the most familiar passage, but it's one that's speaking in that context of capital punishment. And the idea that there were certain sins that were to be judged through actual physical death, and that one of the forms that they used for executing people, right? They didn't have an electric chair. They didn't have guns. They didn't crucify people at that particular stage. They would actually hang them on a tree. And from there forward, that connection with somebody hanging on a tree was an indication that they had suffered capital punishment and were under the curse of God. Under the Romans, when crucifixion comes more into use, It's a different form and a much more cruel form, but it's a kind of hanging. And Paul says, when you see that Jesus hanging on the cross, here's what you need to be thinking about. That individual is under the curse of God. What a horrible thought. that God's own precious Son is being cursed by God, is being condemned and rejected and crushed and caused to suffer. He's under the curse of God. But he did it, Paul says, for us, in our place, so that we would not have to experience the curse ourselves, so that what we would get out of it is not curse, but it is blessing, the blessing of Abraham, which includes the promised Spirit through faith. We are free not only from the law, but we are free from the crushing eternal curse of the law as well. Then what? There's actually one other thing that we are free from that Paul brings up here in this book. And actually, this is where our American idea of independence tends to go askew. Paul says that we are also free from sin. Sometimes in the radical individualism that develops out of our basic principles, not that this is what the founders had in mind, but this is how some people think of freedom. The idea of independence is viewed as a total independence. That I'm a lone ranger, that nobody can tell me what to do, that everything is in my hands to do, and that I am under no authority whatsoever. I can do whatever I feel like, and that's just a right that I have. Well, that is not really freedom as the Bible defines freedom. This freedom from sin is going to add, I think, to our understanding of this theme. And Paul makes several comments about it. If you go with me to chapter 1 and verse 4, interesting, he says this first, before he gets into anything about justification and the law, he says, Galatians 1:4, that Christ gave himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father. It makes it sound like people out in the world, another bondage that they're in is actually they're under bondage to evil. They're under the rule of sin. And this whole age, this whole world in which we live is dominated by sin. Christ came, one reason he came to die was to rescue us from the influence and the power of sin over our lives. And so when he goes on to speak of our freedom, if you jump to chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, for through the law I died to the law. All right, so there's been a breaking point. There's been a freedom. There's been a deliverance from the law. It's not my master. It doesn't oppress me anymore. I know that I don't have to meet his requirements to be accepted by God. But then what? Then what happens? I have been freed from the law. I have died to the law so that I might live to God. In other words, before I was under the authority of the law as this harsh master, these rules that I couldn't keep. Now I'm under the authority of God. Christ has taken me away from the evil age and he's put me underneath the Lord. You say, well, how can from that point on I go to effectively and consistently serve God? Well, this is where that famous verse 20 comes in. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The point is, somebody who has been rescued from the law of God has also received the Spirit of God, the presence of Jesus mediated by the Spirit. And through Jesus, now you are able to submit to God the way that the Lord originally intended. You have been freed from the slavery of sin and put under the authority of the Lord. Go with me to the last chapter. Look at a couple more verses there. Sorry, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This is striking given everything the Apostle Paul has said about slavery in this book and about freedom. When he comes to verse 13, And he reiterates this theme, for you were called to freedom, brothers. He gives this qualification, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. So there would be a way to abuse our freedom and develop this kind of radical independence that I can do whatever I feel like doing. Paul says, no, that's not the point. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity to feed your flesh, your selfishness. And then he says, verse 14, well, the end of verse 13, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You don't see it as clearly here in this version, but do you know what word in Greek we find translated serve there? It's the same terminology, the same word family that in the rest of the book is used to describe our slavery to the law. And the bad sort of slavery, I just put it this way, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, slave for one another's. And you're thinking, well, I thought I wasn't a slave anymore, I'm free. Well, really the way this works is God frees you from the shackles of sin, so you are free to do what the Lord intended you to do, and that is to glorify Him, to honor Him. And you do that specifically by humbling yourself and putting yourself in a position voluntarily as a slave to other people to advance their lives, to minister to their needs, to promote their success. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to the law. What's happened is God has changed our hearts and reoriented us altogether so that we're now slaves to other people. And that's how our service to Him is expressed. It's a wonderful transformation that is taking place. And you know what happens when by the Spirit you live that way? Here's what ends up happening. Verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in your life. You end up not even necessarily thinking, well, there's this command over here and I got to do this and the Lord would want me to do this and this honors Him. You just yield to the influence of the Spirit. You just allow His love to be channeled through you in service to other people. And what's going to happen? What's going to happen is the law is going to be fulfilled in your life. You're going to end up fulfilling the essence of the law, which is love for God, and here love for neighbor. That's the kind of freedom that we're talking about. Paul speaks of this one more time at the end of chapter 5 when he says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have been separated from the authority of sin so that we don't any longer have to live that way. We undergo a crucifixion that is parallel to that of Jesus Christ. Now think about this. As you go on this week, and you know, really even as we're here at this table and we're reflecting on Christ, we're confessing our sin, we're grieving over our sin, we are asking God for grace to cleanse us and to change us more and more to be like Christ. Here's what's happening when you and I sin. What if tomorrow morning you turned on the news and a report came from the White House? And we get a lot of shocking and disturbing reports from the White House. But what if they said the President and the Congress have agreed that starting today we are going to be back under the authority of the British Empire? We are going to subject ourselves once again to the rule of the King. We are going to undo the Declaration of Independence and get back into a dependent slave kind of relationship. Okay? Now, how foolish would that be to voluntarily subject yourself to an authority that was cast off long ago? Why would anybody want to do that? What sense does that make? And the way Paul says, the way Paul explains the situation with sin and our sanctification is that's what we're in effect doing. We are choosing to go back under the British Empire that we have been delivered from. We have been transferred to a new management, new authority, and we are voluntarily saying, I want this other destructive and demeaning master over here. That's how I should think about sin. Not focus on the fact that it feels good or that I want to do it, but that I am choosing to go back under a monarch that has been unseated. And may this table help us to view our freedom in Christ in that light, and particularly as we reflect on the price that was paid to obtain these things. In the case of this country, a blood-shedding war had to be fought for a number of years to make it happen. And likewise, a spiritual battle that involved the shedding of blood had to happen to secure our freedom, the freedom that we've been talking about this morning.